A number of years ago, Ray and I were planning a X-29 boot camp to be hosted at his church, and we're talking on the phone about a week before the boot camp, and I said, I think this will be a great event, and he said, it's going to be great because the Lord will be with us. And that stuck in my mind ever since then, that when we gather together as the church, Jesus is with us. And so we can come with great expectation. And it's clear that the Lord is with us this morning. And so we have great expectation. And so thank you, Ray, for joining us in that.
All right, so we're going to look now at the question, how do we enter into revival? We've seen what revival is. Now, how do we enter into it? Now, there are many good answers to that question. I want to propose three. One, three ways to enter in. One, honesty. Two, prayer. Three, brokenness. So first of all, honesty. And I want to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. I want to read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him, and the we are the apostles and eyewitnesses of Jesus. The him is Jesus. This is the message we eyewitnesses have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaim to you, the second generation of the early church, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, and the key verse is verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now the Apostle John wrote this toward the end of the first century AD. He was about to die. He's handing the baton of leadership off to the second generation, and as he does so, he's worried. He is seeing heresy enter into the early church. What is heresy? Heresy is theology so bad it will keep you from God. Now, you might be a Presbyterian or Baptist or Anglican, whatever, and your theology might not be perfect, but you can know God. You can connect with the real God who's actually out there through those theologies. But heresy is theology so wrong, so skewed, it will actually lead you away from God. And that's what John is worried about. So he wants to preserve original, real, simple, honest Christianity for the next generation. That's why he's writing this. What is the core truth they've got to know? What is the pebble he drops into the mental pool so that the ripples will go out in all directions and change everything? It's in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's amazing. 3 years, if you could have lunch with Jesus for 3 years every day and just ask him questions and listen to him, and then summarize it all in one sentence. It's not even a complete tweet. And here's how John summed it up. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no downside. There is nothing about God we need to worry about. There is nothing in God we need to filter out. There is no darkness. God is light. Everything desirable, everything life-giving, everything real, everything beautiful, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he says, drop that pebble in the mental pool, and here's some of the ripples. We become incredibly honest about ourselves. Now let's look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Now wait a minute, whoa. He just told us God is light. Now he tells us God is in the light. Huh. What's going on here? Well, let's just think it through phrase by phrase. But if we walk in the light, and you can tell from what I read in these verses that he's talking about honesty. He's talking about owning up. He's talking about facing ourselves and our real failures. Walking in the light is an honest relationship with Jesus and one another so that we're free to grow. Walking in the light is an honest relationship with Jesus and one another so that we're free to grow. So here's something that's become very important to me, and it's become very important to us, Emmanuel. Every single one of us has a choice. We're either going to be impressive or we're going to be known. I've spent most of my life trying to be impressive. I'm done with that. I mean, I still feel it. I really need you to know how amazing I am. Would you please feel that? Then I could feel better about myself. Isn't that what this moment is about? That is what's wrong with the world. Every single human heart, we're born this way. We're born thinking the world is my stage, it's my drama, and you are props on my stage. That is where every war comes from. And it's not honest and it's not realistic. It's much better to be known. If God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, then when we come to God, we're walking into light where everything is seen. And everything becomes obvious. There's no more posing. There's no more pretending. We're walking in his light now. So it is so freeing to realize I don't care about being impressive. I actually want people to know my weaknesses and shortcomings and failings so that they have a completely realistic assessment of who I am. And when all of God's people together share that, it's really kind of unnerving. But this is the real alternative to the world. When people come into that kind of social environment, it is so freeing. At Emmanuel, we think of it this way: gospel plus safety plus time. Gospel is good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. Then safety, a non-accusing environment where we can actually talk about our problems. Plus time, because God is patient. Where would we be without the patience of God? I'm so thankful God is patient. He's very patient with me. I thought I would be so much more mature by now. I'm 66, but I'm still a teenager, and I don't think I'll ever change. And God is okay with that. I'm growing, I'm moving, I'm making progress, but slowly. Nobody, it is not wise to put deadlines on your sanctification. Because we are multi-layered and complex beings, and we really need time. It's interesting, the Hebrew verb to save is yashat. I think my memory is accurate in this. The Arabic cognate is wasa'a. In the fourth form, it means to make space, to be capacious, to be wide, to make wide. And that's what salvation is. The pressure is finally off. We can relax and rethink our lives at a deep level in community, and it's going to take time, and that's okay. Gospel plus safety plus time, together walking in the light. But if we walk in the light, secondly, as he is in the light. And I am very grateful for that. Here's why. It isn't about rules. It isn't even about therapy. It isn't about intense cathartic experiences. It's about God and who he is and where he is. It's how we experience God. If God, every one of us knows the experience of God becoming theoretical, remote, and unreal. When that happens, not if it happens, when it happens, there's always a reason. The reason is we have withdrawn into the shadows of denial. We're lurking in the shadows, not wanting to be known, not even by God. And God feels unreal because we've become unreal. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we come out of those shadows of denial, we come out into the open where we can be seen by God and one another, that's when God becomes very real all over again. So God isn't hiding from us. He isn't being tricky. He isn't playing catch me if you can. God is not hard to find. He's standing right on the obvious place. And where is that? In honesty. God is light. The corollary on our end, we are honest. And when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, he has made himself so available to us sinners, two things happen. Two things. One, we have fellowship with one another, and two, we experience cleansing from the blood of Jesus. Now, that's surprising in itself. I would have reversed the order. I would have said, if I'd written the verse, I would have said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin, and we enter into community. We have fellowship with one another, but that's not what it said. He put the community first because it's in community that we experience the cleansing. So the first thing that happens is we have fellowship with one another. We all know what it's like to be at a dinner party and everything's pleasant and delightful and fine and everything's going really well and it's kind of enjoyable. And then somebody becomes honest. Somebody at the table says, you know, here's what's really going on in my life. And they open up. And immediately you sense all around the room the ground rules just changed. Everybody relaxes and everybody jumps in and starts talking about reality. That's fellowship. Not just coming to church, but entering into, stepping together out into the light. We have fellowship with one another. We discover how much we have in common. One of the best books I've ever read is Guilt and Grace by Paul Tournier, who is a Swiss psychiatrist. And he says this, in everyday life, we are continually soaked in this unhealthy atmosphere of mutual criticism, merciless comparisons, fault-finding. You know, every one of us is the embodiment of some kind of lifestyle identity. And we see somebody with a lifestyle identity that we despise, or we see somebody with a lifestyle identity we envy, and that's just the mental environment we're walking through every day. We're soaked in this unhealthy atmosphere of mutual criticism, so much so that we're not always aware of it. We find ourselves drawn unwittingly into an implacable, vicious cycle. Every reproach evokes a feeling of guilt in the critic as much as in the one criticized. And each one gains relief from his guilty anxiety in any way he can by criticizing other people and in self-justification. And on it goes. Judgment, 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 judgment. Laying down the law on each other in our thoughts. That's the world, not the church. In the church, all the ground rules change. We come into the light of God's holiness and God's mercy in Jesus, and the sympathy flows back and forth very beautifully. The beauty of human relationships. That's Christianity. And if we're not dwelling there, we're actually starting to move toward heresy. That's the Apostle John's point. And secondly, the second outcome is the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So a healthy church is more than a human support group. It really is that. But the sacred blood of Jesus is there, the cleansing blood of Jesus, and we can bring into his light no sin that he cannot cleanse away. Cleanses us from all sin. The sin that makes us the most sad and the most defeated, we bring it to the cleansing blood of Jesus. Whatever it is that damns us, whatever it is that discourages us, there is that point at which Jesus comes with his power. Jesus comes with his cleansing. We do not gain mastery over our sins by superior willpower. We confess our sins to death. We just keep on confessing, and that is how the oxygen goes out of our sins. So you don't need to bear it any longer. Jesus died for the very sin that you're most afraid to face, that you're the most afraid to talk about. That is the very point where his cleansing awaits you. So we just keep confessing. We just live in an atmosphere. Here's one way it works for us at Emmanuel. Every Tuesday night, we have Emmanuel Theology for Men, and we're going through the book of Isaiah right now. It's 2 hours from 7 to 9. The first hour or so, we have teaching. Three things we do. The teaching, secondly, walking in the light. And I always explain it, and I say, guys, I always ask, now, who's here for the first time? Bunch of hands go up. All right, we're about to do something that This is just crazy. I mean, this is insane. And this is what Christians do. We're going to pair up and we're going to confess our sins to each other. I'm going to ask you guys just to break up all around the room, one-on-one. And the first guy looks at the other guy in the eyes and he says, okay, here's what isn't working in my life right now. And the other guy listens and he receives it. And he doesn't try to fix the problem. He says, okay, thank you. Let's pray. Pray for that guy. Then turn it around. So that every guy has the opportunity to unburden his heart and walk in the light. And every guy has the opportunity to pray for another man. And I say, guys, in the 5 years we've been doing this, the trust shown in this room has never once been betrayed that I know of. What we talk about here stays here. Don't be that guy. And you know, it works, and we just cherish each other, and I join in, whoever I'm closest to, just by coincidence. The pastor sits down with that guy, whoever he is. I talk about what isn't working in my life. I have found that when it gets kind of awkward and embarrassing, that's when I'm really getting traction. That's a very good indicator. If it's so safe and guarded, I don't feel awkward, then I'm not being honest. And then the third thing we do is we have honor time, because the Bible says outdo one another in showing honor. So this is a competition in which everybody wins. So we have about 10, 15 minutes of walking in the light, and there's this wonderful buzz all around the room. Guys are confessing sin and weakness and shortcomings. They're getting prayed for. It takes time. We don't rush it. I wait until everybody's done. We come together again, honor time, and I say, okay, one of the things we never do around here is sarcastic put-downs. We honor one another because the Bible tells us, the Bible speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every man here who loves Jesus is amazing. It only takes about 20 seconds into a conversation, and you start seeing the amazingness showing up. So tell me your story. Where'd you go to high school? How'd you meet the Lord? Boom! Glory! So I say, here's we're going to talk about that right now. We're going to talk about how we see Jesus and his glory in one another. It isn't flattery. Flattery is saying nice things that are not true. This is truth. This is the glory coming down. And it's in every man here. So who's first? Hands go up all over the room. Well, last Tuesday, I saw Jim, blah, 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 and, you know, oh, gosh. I have to shut it down. So honesty covered with glory. Who couldn't thrive in that kind of place? So I believe, guys, if we will trust the Lord enough to have the courage to put away appearances, we don't come to church to airbrush our appearances. That's what we do in the world. We come to church to be sinners. Because Jesus, the Savior, is here. And then we confess our sins to one another in a safe place. And the cleansing blood of Jesus is there. So that's the first thing. Elliot, by the way, what time am I supposed to be done for this session? 2nd, so first, honesty. How we enter into revival, honesty. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Could there be anything greater, guys, than the vintage church in Raleigh getting a reputation not only as the most honest church in town, but the most honest anything in town? Where people can bring their worst to the table. And they find, to their amazement, they belong. I'd move from Nashville to be part of that church. But we've already got it in Nashville, so. Secondly, prayer. I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. What a daring, exciting adventure to go into the honest place with each other and just stay there. Just stay there for 5 years and see what God does. Prayer. Beginning at verse, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, that's a biblical prayer given by God himself. It's pre-approved. You know, sometimes people think of the book of Ephesians as chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, chapters 4 through 6, application. That's not really true. It's chapters 1 through 3 up to verse 14, doctrine, then prayer, then application. Because real Christianity is not life management. Real Christianity is divine miracle. So we're praying for what only God can do. And we know that this prayer is not situation specific. This is meant for us today. We know that because this book we call Ephesians actually was written for a number of churches. And the words in chapter 1 at the very beginning say, to the church in Ephesus, there's actually in the earliest manuscripts, there's a blank there. And so as this letter Paul wrote was going around to the churches in Ephesus and the other cities in that area, they would just insert their city when that blank was, they would fill in that blank with the name of their own city. So this was a circular letter. It was meant for all the churches. Plus, he says here, among all the saints. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, throughout all generations. So this is standard brand, lasting, durable, universal Christianity. This is for you. What do we pray for according to this passage? Well, we see the word that three times. First, in verse 16, we pray that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit deep within. Why do we need to be deeply strengthened? Lord, strengthen me deep within. I'm weak. I have small capacities. I'm little. Strengthen me. Enlarge me. Intensify me deep within, Lord. The Bible's saying, you can pray that way, guys. Why? Because it is not easy when Christ comes. Do you may be strengthened that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? If I take a piece of white-hot nuclear fuel with tongs and drop it into a paper bag, the paper bag needs to be strengthened to endure the presence of Jesus in his grace and glory. For example, Dwight Moody, you know, Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Dwight Moody was a minister in the 19th century. He was very discouraged. He loved the Lord, but he saw so much selfishness and ego and self-reference. Everything was about him. He saw this in his heart. He felt so bad about it. He was ashamed. He was discouraged. Then the Chicago fire in 1871 leveled most of the city. Moody went to New York City to raise money to rebuild Chicago. And yet all along, he said, my heart wasn't in it. I felt like an empty shell of a man. I was saying all the right things. I was doing all the right things. But my heart was just aching with sorrow. He was walking down Wall Street in New York City in late 1871 when God answered his prayers and God came to him and Christ dwelt in his heart through faith. He knew somebody who lived not far away. He went directly to their house, knocked on the door, asked, could I be alone in a room in your house? They said, of course. He went up to this room. Later he wrote, I can only say that God revealed himself to me. And I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. God is able in Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith as we believe the gospel with such power. We have to ask him, help me to bear up under the weight of your love. And guys, this is not just for the Dwight Moody's of this world. This is not just for pastors. This is not just for one person over here, another person over there on a Sunday morning. This is the prayer of the church for all the people of God, that the glory would come down, that Christ would come down in his presence and power and his love, so that we would have to end up saying, Lord, I think we need you to back off a little bit before I go into meltdown. We can pray for that. Secondly, the middle of verse 17, we see the word that again. God invites us to pray that we, being rooted and grounded in his love. In other words, as we feel under our feet, so to speak, the bedrock of his unchanging love for us, and we become wonderfully secure in his love for the undeserving, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Again, it's not just for the pastor only. Acts chapter 2, the whole point of Acts chapter 2 is that the outpouring of God's blessing came upon all the people of God. That we would comprehend, we'd have some awareness with all the saints across the entire church. So it's not a private, selfish experience, not aloof from other Christians, not superior to them, but in community with others, that together in our churches, we would have strength to comprehend what is the generous breadth of his love, including us, the eternal length of his love, being patient with us, never forsaking us, never walking away. God loves high-maintenance people. When God sees high-maintenance people coming his direction, it's actually energizing to him. The eternal length of his love, the all-forgiving height of his love, surpassing our most egregious guilt, the sacrificial depth of his love, lifting us up out of our failure, that we would be empowered to take in the vast love of Christ, to know his love with heart-level feeling, because head knowledge alone is not enough. This is too great a wonder. That's the second thing to pray for, to enter into the experience of his multidimensional love surrounding us, encompassing us, and sphering us, so that altogether as one, we are in Christ, in his love. We walk out of church on Sunday morning, walking out of heaven on earth, ready to face anything. Thirdly, in the middle of verse 19, we pray it all to this end, namely, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. What on earth does that mean? We go through this wonderful prayer. What you need to do, guys, is open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3, get down on your knees, have this passage open, and pray through this prayer. Use these very words. Do that together. So we've been sort of walking up this winding staircase. Here we come to the very top, the very end. We're all sort of breathless. And the third prayer is that we would be so satisfied in God, with who God is and what God has done for us in Christ, that sin loses its allure. Sin loses its power. It loses its taste. And the things of this world lose their pull. They lose their charm. And we turn to God as all our happiness. And we find him to be so. We feel complete having nothing but God. And then we're free at heart to live for him. Fear is gone. We're filled and unleashed. Ephesians 3:14-19 is gospel praying, and it's powerful. This is extraordinary prayer. Let's get past, there's nothing wrong with, Lord, I've got a really intense week coming up. Please give me strength. That is not a bad prayer. But that can't be the only way we pray. God wants us to pray this way. And God will answer this prayer. I want to hear, oh my goodness, guys, with all the human amazingness in Raleigh-Durham, what if God granted this to a great measure of your city? It would be on the news. We'd hear about it in Nashville. Please pray for us. From 1981 to 1985, Janie and I lived in Scotland. Our latitude was north of Moscow. We were way up there. And every Friday night on Radio Scotland, we listened to country music. Nashville is a megaphone to the world. Pray for us. You have research and development here, so much intelligence. What if it were consecrated to Jesus? We've got this talent, smiling, amazing, brokenhearted people. I have been told by a guy in the music industry, there is literally, you have literally a greater chance of being struck by lightning than going to Nashville and getting a record contract. Do you realize how much disappointment and brokenheartedness there is in our city? What if Jesus came down? The third way we enter in to revival is through brokenness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll be brief. I couldn't get out of bed in the morning without this passage. If this passage were removed from the Bible, I think I would say, I don't know how I can be a Christian. I couldn't keep it up. But the message of this passage is that our greatest spiritual breakthrough inevitably comes through the worst experience of our lives. Our greatest spiritual breakthrough inevitably comes through the worst experience of our lives. Now concerning, I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Paul is writhing in embarrassment as he writes this, so he doesn't even refer to himself in the first person. I know a guy. I know this guy who 14 years ago, I have not told you about this for 14 years. I have not been dragging this thing out and going on this. I haven't written a book about it. I haven't gone on the speaking circuit. 14 years ago, I've been silent the whole time. This man was caught up to the third heaven. Excuse me, one second. I'm sorry. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. I love that honesty. He wanted to be unimpressive. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I love the English Standard Version, but that translation is a mistake. The verb is eudakeo, which is also in the account of the Transfiguration in the Gospels, where the Father says of the Son, in him I am well pleased. He did not mean, I'm content, I'm okay with him. He was well pleased. And actually, the NIV is a better translation when it says, I am delighted. Therefore, for the sake of Christ then, I'm more than okay with this. I actually like it this way. I really enjoy my new normal. I am pleased with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, just briefly, here's what's happening in this passage. There were some false teachers who were coming into the Corinthian church boasting of their exotic spiritual experiences, and the Corinthians were dazzled, but these guys were leading them down the wrong direction. So Paul realizes, I have to offset their influence with, I'm going to match their boasting with my own. And so he tells them about this amazing experience he'd had 14 years before. He took a guided tour of heaven. But then he flips it, because what I want to talk about is unboastable things. What I really want to talk about, so if they want to trot out their amazing experiences, I can outdo them all. But what I want to talk about is my weaknesses. The platform for revival is not exotic mountaintop experiences. The biblical platform for revival is ordinary life and even a hard life. The power of God does not come down on the highly privileged few. The power of God comes down on ordinary sinners who find life difficult. And that is where God enters in. So he had that mountaintop experience, and let me put it this way. Here he's walking down from that mountaintop experience. Think of it visually. I'll paint the picture. And he's just aglow with this amazing privilege God gave him. He trips on a rock or a root sticking up out of the ground. He falls forward. He puts his hand out to catch himself. And there's this huge thorn in a bush right there. And he just rams that thorn right up into his hand. And he gets up in throbbing pain. All of a sudden, in an instant, all that spiritual high, it's gone. He's totally forgotten about it. All he can concentrate on is that. And he tries to pull it out, and he can't. It's just there. And over time, he comes to realize it's staying there for the rest of my life. He goes to God. He says, God, you gotta save me. I can't endure this. I can't live with this. This is too hard. 3 times he goes, and God says in each case, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the perfect, the ideal setting for the demonstration of divine power in this world is a life so hard it feels unendurable. So the prosperity preachers on TV are all wrong. And if you're suffering, and I know you are, your life is ideally positioned for the visitation of God in his power. For when you are weak, and only when you are weak, are you strong. So Paul thought he had 2 options. 1, go on living with the thorn, and my life is basically over, though my heart is still beating. 2, get rid of this thorn, get back to normal, get on with life, make an impact for Jesus. He came to realize there was a 3rd option. Keep the thorn, add in overwhelming divine power, and make a greater impact than ever before. I don't know what God has brought into your life. God has brought something into my life that I find very hard to bear. And many times, not 3 times, probably 1,000 times, I've gone to the Lord and said, Lord, please fix this. I just don't know how I can do this anymore. And what he says to me is what he says to you, is what he said to Paul. Listen, there's a 3rd option. You keep that impasse. You keep that barrier. You keep that pain. I'm not going to resolve it, but I'm going to add in power. And then your life is complete, not by the problem being solved, but by the addition of power to the problem. And Paul looked at that and he said, you know, actually, not only do I just accept that new arrangement, I like it. For the sake of Christ, then, the key words in the passage are at the beginning of verse 10. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. If I can be living proof of Christ in my generation, then Lord, you can do whatever you want with me, and I'm all in. Just give me your power. Honesty, prayer, brokenness. If you find life hard to bear, you're ready for revival.